When we think about a church, so often people think about an opportunity to do something that they want to do, that they think would be a good thing to pursue and desire together with other people, to accomplish certain ends together with other professing Christians, to be around other professing Christians, to hear the word of God preached, to read the scriptures together, to pray together, but to pursue the fellowship with each other, but then pursuing kind of any kind of pragmatic way to gather together that seems right, that feels good, or would meet a certain felt need in our lives together. And sometimes that expresses itself in more healthy ways, and sometimes it expresses itself in less healthy ways. One of the things that often will come up in the conversations that you might have and that I've had with others about what a church is and what we ought to be doing together as a church when we gather is these ideas of the essential and non-essential. You know, the hills to die on or the secondary, tertiary issues that we may divide over or not. So often we have two speeds as we talk about these kinds of things. Essential and important versus the non-essential and therefore unimportant. But so many times as we think about what God's word teaches, it's not as simple as that. It's not just plain black and white of only the most primary and essential things are important and therefore nothing else is important. No, there's different speeds. And it would be good for us to cultivate those different gears, as it were, in the life of a church as we move down the road in this vehicle that the Lord has created for his people to be in. Right, so one of the things that we see is that if anything would not, anything other than the gospel in regard to the life of a church is therefore unimportant, therefore it shouldn't really be emphasized or held to in the context of a life of a church. And sometimes in regard to church structure or in church order, that's something that is used to then try and say that if you have any disagreement over any of these kinds of things in regard to the life of a church, you're being divisive. Or you're harming the unity of the church. But that's not the way God's word works. Yes, there are some things that are really important that aren't primary and essential. And there's some things that are, you know, important. They're not as important as those really important things that aren't essential, but they're more in the middle of, like, this is still something that is good that's in God's word that teaches us about what's helpful for our faith and for the propagation of the gospel among the nations. There's some things that we can disagree over that God's word addresses, but it's unclear, and so Christians disagree over that don't touch the matters of the life of a church or something like that and organizing ourselves together. And then there's other things that are actually non-essential and unimportant, splitting hairs over things that are completely unclear. And so we would do well, I think, to establish kind of different gears of importance and essentials in regard to how we think about matters from God's word as it touches the life of the church. Here we are, week 5, we're thinking about some church basics. This morning we're thinking about the harmony of the commands of Christ in particular. Particularly, church membership, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to give a full-orbed, exhaustive description of each one of these things, but try to point out in Scripture how we understand that these things are connected. So you can think about this sermon not necessarily as the final word on these matters, but as an entry point into conversations about this. That as we as a church seek to live together under Christ's authority as a church, that we would rightly follow after God's word as it has taught us in regard to these things. J.L. Dagg, he was a Baptist in the 19th century, he wrote this in regard to church order. And thinking about these secondary issues, not essential issues from Scripture of salvation and forgiveness for sins and justification, but these still important issues in regard to church order. He writes this, church order and the ceremonial of religion are less important than a new heart. And in the view of some, any laborious investigation of questions respecting them may appear to be needless and unprofitable. But we know from the Holy Scriptures that Christ gave commands on these subjects, and we cannot refuse to obey. Love prompts our obedience, and love prompts also the search which may be necessary to ascertain his will. Let us, therefore, prosecute the investigations which are before us with fervent prayer, that the Holy Spirit who guides into all truth may assist us to learn the will of Him whom we supremely love and adore. One of the best descriptions of the authority of God's word in the life of His people that we see is in Psalm 119. And so even as we just jump into this topic of thinking about what God's word teaches us about the harmony of the commands of Christ, Psalm 119 verse 160, I think, is a helpful guide to us. It says there, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." God's word does not contradict itself. It is truth. And His righteous rules that are found within His word endures forever, without conflict, without working against each other. But they are working in tandem and perfect harmony together. Here's the big idea for this morning. Christ's commands are harmonious and fit together. Christ's commands are harmonious and they fit together. And what God has joined together, let man not put asunder. I have 4 points. First, the authority of the Bible and the life of a church, thinking a little bit about what we call the regulative principle. Number two, God's word does not contradict itself. Number three, Christ's commands of baptism, membership in the Lord's Supper do not contradict. And then number four, having Christ as Lord in our church. So number one, the authority of the Bible in the life of a church. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that God's word is true, that God's word is authoritative, that God's word is without error, that God's word is necessary if we would have a saving knowledge of the gospel, that God's word is sufficient for all of life and doctrine. The Scripture that we read and the songs that we've even sung this morning all testify to this truth. The 66 books of the Bible are God's very word. In Christ's temptation in the wilderness, He quoted Moses from Deuteronomy regarding the authority of the Old Testament as being very in God's very word. He said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Think of the implication of that truth from Christ. If we do not eat bread, we die. Actual physical bread is not important. Compared compared to the Word of God. Jesus is teaching us that God's Word is more important than the food that we eat and even physical life that we would live, the sustenance of physical life that we live in this world. In the passage we read earlier, the Old Testament Scripture was mainly in view when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy as he was pastoring in Ephesus, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's a passage that's familiar to many of us. So when we hear it, our ears may close up and our eyes gloss over. But friends, the power and truth of the authority of God's word is something that we must never turn away from, both in our individual personal lives, but corporately in our life together as a church. As we read the New Testament, we begin to see that not only is the Old Testament the scriptural word of God, but the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles as well. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and following. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you," he's writing to a church, "to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Apostle Peter describes that Jesus' transfiguration is what he was thinking about, what they observed in this passage in the context. And then he writes this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the fulfillment of the word of God, and the things that the apostles taught are even more fully confirmed than if we were physically with Jesus Christ, witnessing in the flesh his transfiguration. That's what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible is more trustworthy than if we were even there watching the transgression, or the transfiguration, not the transgression of Christ. He's sinless. I need to clarify. And Peter understood that he was teaching God's word as he wrote this, right? That the Bible, the New Testament, the teaching of Christ and his apostles is more sure than if we even just saw Christ in the experience of the transfiguration. Listen to how Paul describes what the apostles taught. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word, the word from men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Christians have always been known as a people of the book because they've always recognized that God's word has supremacy over all of life. This is one of the beautiful results of what we call the regulative principle. Some people hate the idea that God's word restricts them in what they can pursue as they gather together with a church or gather together for the sake of corporate worship or anything like that. That it infringes upon freedom in Christ. Oh, but the regulative principle actually is the method by which God liberates us from tyranny of the opinions of men. Recognizing that as we gather together as a church, that we don't inject into the corporate worship commanded in Scripture for God's people, that we don't inject into that anything that is not in Scripture. That God's word in the Holy Bible has the final word over our lives and the final word over the life of the church, not other men. The church is not about having a club of deacons or a clique within the church that calls all the shots just because they want to do things that they think are good or even that they think that the Bible would teach are good. When God's word rules over a church, we are freed from slavery to men. This was liberation in the ears of the reformers in the Protestant Reformation. That the false teachings of the Pope and of other men in the life of the church no longer held sway over people's consciences. The only thing that holds sway over your conscience, that can bind your heart and your conscience, is the Holy Bible, God's authoritative word. This is one of the reasons why this phrase came to describe the Protestant Reformation. The church is reformed and always in need of reforming according to the word of God. When God's word has supremacy in a church, we are free from the tyranny of men. But that doesn't mean that we're free then just to do whatever we want. The liberty that we have in Christ is not for the sake of sinful license. The liberty that we have in Christ is not for the sake of lording over stronger opinions than other people in the life of the church. It's not clearly in the Bible. Christ rules his church by his commands. And we see this first in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. We could think about many of the commands of Christ this morning, but we're focusing in particularly the commands that would relate to life as a church. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, we see the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All right, there we see baptizing people into the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the Trinity. So it's easy just to say baptized into the name of the Trinity. Second, in the establishment of the New Covenant Church on the day of Pentecost, after getting baptized and joining the church, notice the first thing that they did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The idea of a church is not just that it would be a stationary Billy Graham rally every single week. The idea of the church is they're constantly growing. It's a learning community that they're being taught the apostles' teaching, understanding that it's the apostles' teaching that we understand is the clear articulation of the commands of Christ. And we see that in this next passage. Third, the apostles understood that the word of God that they were teaching is the commands of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 37 is a plain place to go to consider this. It says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Remember the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Where do we see the commands of the Lord in the New Testament? In the apostles' teaching. They weren't teaching their opinions. They understood that they were men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They had the very word of God. That's what they're writing here. And the Apostle Paul, we thought about this in 2 Corinthians in regard to giving. Remember when he talks about giving in the life of the church? He says, this is not a command in regard to giving in the church. I'm strongly encouraging you to do it. Follow the imitation of these poor brothers and sisters in Christ and other churches. But it's not a command. He makes it clear where he's not teaching a command of Christ. But we do understand that where that distinction is not made, that the apostles are teaching the commands of Christ in regard to his disciples. So if we say, well, I like the idea of Jesus and the red letters and the gospel accounts are really helpful, and so I only follow those red letters in the gospel accounts for my life. The Apostle Paul and Peter and all those guys, that's not really valuable. Even the black sections that aren't red in the gospel accounts, I just throw those in the trash. I just go with the red letters. My friends, you can't divorce them from each other. All of it is the Word of God. It's one reason why if you can get a Bible that doesn't have the red letters, it can be helpful. Because sometimes you psychologically won't divorce the red letters from the black letters in the rest of the Bible. If a professing disciple, brother or sister in Christ, Christian, rejects the teaching of the apostles, they are rejecting the commands of Christ. And I think it's interesting the way that he describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If somebody's a prophet, somebody who would be teaching the Word of God, communicating the Word of God, they're spiritual, so they have the Holy Spirit. If somebody is spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If people refuse to acknowledge that the things that the apostles taught in the Bible are a command of the Lord, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not spiritual, according to the Apostle Paul here. That they're not a prophet. They're a false prophet. They're a false teacher. The mark of being spiritual or filled with the Holy Spirit of God rests on whether we acknowledge the authority of God's word. To be able to teach us the authority of what Jesus has done, to be able to forgive our sins, to die on the cross and rise again from the grave. Acknowledging Christ's commands, not strong feelings, not emotionally subjective impressions, not emphasizing dreams, not emphasizing visions, or believing that the Lord spoke to me in an individual context that's separated from God's word, or individual desires, as strong as they may be. That's not spiritual. If it doesn't accord with the commands of Christ in the apostolic teaching, the authority for church practice is not a best practices pragmatism from the business world applied to the church. It's not a tradition of what we grew up doing because we're familiar with it, so that's what we do now. No. The authority for what we do as a church, what a church is and what it does, is what do we see in the Bible? What does the authority of God's word teach us about the commands of Christ? That leads to the second point. God's word does not contradict itself. So as we come to the Bible and we want to know what it teaches us about the Christian life and about what it looks like to live together as a church, we have to acknowledge that when we read the Bible, it doesn't contradict itself. That's rooted in God's very nature in the sense that he does not contradict himself at all. So therefore, his word does not contradict itself as well. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 18 describes that it is impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 describes that God cannot deny himself. God does not contradict himself. He does not go against himself. Jesus teaches this plainly in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. He says this, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Even the Son of God, the one true and living God, the second person of the Trinity, does not go beyond what is written, does not go beyond the Word of God. Verse 49, the Father sent me himself, who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So even the Holy Spirit does not go beyond the bounds of what God has commanded through his Son, Jesus Christ. Each person of the Trinity is equal in regard to the commandments that he gives us in his word. And the Spirit of truth, when it comes, he makes these things plain. Well, what would that apply to? The day of Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, and the gift of the apostles' teaching, and the prophets and the apostles that become the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The commands of the one true and living God who eternally exists in the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are harmonious. God cannot contradict himself. Therefore, whatever the Father speaks is in agreement with what the Son and the Spirit speak. Whatever the Son speaks is in agreement with whatever the Father and the Spirit speak. And whatever the Spirit spoke through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets is in agreement with what the Father and the Son teach. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus is arguing with Jews who were going to stone him for claiming to be God. And as he talked, he appeals to the Bible with this brief little phrase. It says, and Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' point is that the Bible does not contradict itself. It stands alone. So listen to it and obey it. This doesn't mean that everything in the Bible and God's Word is easy to understand and apply. Sometimes things are really difficult. This doesn't mean that there's a verse in the Bible that tells us exactly what to do in absolutely every circumstance. But this does mean that when we see different commands that seem to be separate from each other, or even seem to create a tension between them with each response, we shouldn't separate what God's Word has put together or try to apply one command at the expense of another. In seeking to obey Christ's commands, we need to apply the wisdom that we read of in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. So even seeking to consider the commands of Christ in regard to the life of a church, we should do that with humility, with fear and trembling, seeking not to do things in haste, lest we miss our way and do what is not good according to God's word, because we desired it. My third point is this. Christ's commands of baptism, membership, and thinking a little bit about the Lord's Supper as well, they do not contradict. The first two points set out the foundation of this point. Ultimately, this is where I've been aiming at and thinking about church basics in this sermon, because the Bible is the authority for what we do together as a church, and because God's word doesn't contradict itself, the ordinances that Jesus has entrusted to the church are then harmonious with each other. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, Jesus commands his disciples to be in a membership relationship with the local church that's able to decide whether or not they are a believer. This doesn't mean that a church then is the final judge. Only God is. But Jesus commands the way a Christian deals with unrepentant sin in the context of a local church. And therefore, if you're not in that type of relationship with a local church, you can't obey Christ's command for how you work it out. God's commandment of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone incorporates believers into Christ's universal church, and that universal church then shows up in real life, in time and space, in covenanted local churches. The Puritan pastor Thomas Goodwin, who's a Congregationalist, he writes on this. He says, "Church fellowship is an ordinance of Christ for saints to enjoy other ordinances in together." So the grounding ordinance of Christ for the ordinances of Christ is church fellowship, membership, association, incorporation, engrafting in together as a local church. Goodwin's point was that church membership is a covenanted local congregation, and that's an ordinance that then provides the context for the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The context of Christ's commands for baptism and the Lord's Supper is the command to be part of a church fellowship. The first thing that Jesus says after Peter professes Jesus as the Christ, the very Son of God, in Matthew chapter 16, is that he, Christ, will build his church, starting with Peter and then continuing in all of those who would confess like faith. And Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's plain by the time we get to Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus describes that a local church is made up then of repenting believers that have that like profession of faith that Peter professed in Matthew chapter 16. But notice that there's no mention of baptism of the Lord's Supper yet in the gospel according to Matthew in the midst of all of these things. The command of Christ to repent and believe, the command to have eternal life, and the forgiveness of our sins by God's grace alone in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that's what leads to a life lived in relationship in the context of a local church in Matthew chapter 18. But we don't see the means by which, or the mechanism, the instrument by which that happens. All we see is that by Matthew chapter 18, that people who follow Christ and have a right profession, that are repenting of their sins, are part of this church in a visible local sense. And Christ's commands for how believers relate to one another in a local church is the contextual ordinance for any other ordinance that then comes later. So you're kind of asking the question as you see this membership relationship in Matthew 18, how did that happen? These people repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. So does that mean that then just by doing that, by no recognition of human beings in any regard, that they just appear to be a part of a local church? The assumption shouldn't be that when then baptism of the Lord's Supper comes along later, that this foundational ordinance of the church is somehow thrown out or separate from it. No, the command of being a part of a church in Matthew 18 is harmonious with the command to the disciples to baptize and to be baptized and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So when we arrive at Matthew chapter 28, we learn how to make disciples of Christ. Right, listen to it again, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" There we see that the command to baptize doesn't contradict the command to be a part of a church. To put this more plainly, it would be unbiblical to baptize a person who immediately after baptism would not be willing to or able then to join a church where Christ's disciples exercise the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 18. Immediately, when we see people professing faith in Christ in Acts, we see this urgency of baptism. You know, even the immediacy and isolated nature of baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 doesn't mean that Philip didn't discern that the eunuch wanted to be a part of Christ's church visibly in a local context. We could ask a whole bunch of hypotheticals because we don't know what happened after he was baptized. It may be that the eunuch turned around and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know. Or it may be that he was the first to be baptized into what would become the visible church that would arise in response to the preaching of the gospel when he gets back to Ethiopia. We don't know. It does give us a precedent for missionary baptisms, for the first baptism of a convert in a certain region or a place. The Bible just doesn't tell us what happened after his baptism. But we shouldn't assume, though, because of one example, that somehow that divorces baptism from Christ's command to be a part of a church. The first that we read, a baptism after Jesus' commission, takes place in the context of the beginning of the first local church in the New Testament, the local church in Jerusalem. Everything that Jesus teaches about building his church comes to pass as his disciples bind and loose brothers, or make disciples by baptizing. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. Again, it says this: "So those who received his word," the apostle Peter's word as he preached it, "his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." How were they added to the church? The only action described here that we could connect to this adding to the church is the act of baptizing. It is Jesus who builds his church, or adds to the number of his church. And this happens on earth as his disciples make disciples, preaching the gospel and baptizing. What were they added to? They were added not only to the invisible universal church that Jesus is building, Matthew 16, but to the local church, the visible local church in Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 18, which is already composed at this time of about 120 of Jesus' disciples, we read of in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Later, we see that they were added to, namely, their number. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Baptism is not mentioned in that context. But as we push forward, baptism isn't mentioned again until chapter 8 of Acts, verse 12 through 17. But the way that the Lord previously had added to the number of the church was that the apostles made disciples, baptizing them into the Trinity, teaching them to obey all that Christ had commanded. So we shouldn't assume that adding to the number then is divorced, therefore, from baptism. And we shouldn't assume that adding to the number, or baptizing, is somehow divorced from adding to the number of the church. The pattern is set in adding and being numbered here, from here forward in the text, plainly implies that more people are joining the visible local church via baptism. To baptize those who would then not be able to or interested in joining the church or being added to the number would be to inappropriately baptize. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the number of the disciples in the church increased to 5,000. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had all things," or they had everything in common. This is talking about a description of the church, of a local church in Jerusalem. This wasn't just a loose band of Christians that met in house groups without any commitment and accountability to each other and to elders in the context of a larger body and the whole number of the church. It was a local church that was gathered together. We see even they gathered in their large number together in one place at the same time in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, as an assembly, as a church, even as we gather together as a church on the Lord's day. The next mention of adding can be seen in Acts chapter 5, verse 14. It says there, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." A few observations on this. First, it says believers were added to the Lord. This passage doesn't mention baptism in and of itself, but this is plainly what happened as they were being added. Right? Notice that it doesn't say added to the church, but in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the Lord so closely identifies with his people that to be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. We are in Christ, and therefore in Christ we are in and part of one another. Spiritually, invisibly, universally, in the universal church, showing up in the context of a local church. To be added to the Lord is inextricably connected to being added to the body of Christ, invisible, universal, and it shows up in visible local churches. Again, the emphasis on these things can't be, you can't divorce these things from each other. Being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 8, verse 16, Acts chapter 19, verse 5, and having been baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, is inseparable from a phrase like this: in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which will be exposed later to be a divided church that is inappropriately celebrating the Lord's Supper earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Water baptism is a visible picture of an invisible reality of being united to Christ by faith, and so making visible the union that we have to his body in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23 says, "The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that's one observation. Another is that they were believers again. The emphasis is not in some kind of covenantal recognition of people who weren't actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, those who were added were both men and women. And in this context, we see their numbers increasing. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, they even had a member meeting where they sought to solve any problems that were happening as widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So they decided congregationally who would serve them as deacons. As they gathered as a local church, we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." This is synonymous with the church in Jerusalem growing in number because people were being baptized and added to the church. The mention of adding can be seen again in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. "And a great many people were added to the Lord." But friends, the clear and plain context of everything that has come before, between the authority of Christ, the keys of binding and loosing, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Trinity, being added to the number, baptized into the body, baptized into the name of the Lord, being added to the Lord, being added by the Lord, and being added to the number of the church, would have us understand that these people were added to the Lord and his body, the church. And it was via the set pattern that we see in the New Testament of receiving the gospel that was preached and getting baptized. The Bible plainly puts all these things together, and we should not separate them apart from each other. The question of who should be baptized is wrapped up with the question of who can be a member of the church. Benjamin Keach, he was a 17th century Baptist, he recognized this, and Baptists had confessed this through the Baptist Catechism questions 103 through 105. Listen to how this is put forward in the Baptist Catechism. Question 103. How is baptism rightly administered? Answer. Baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Question 104. What is the duty of those who are rightly baptized? Answer. It is the duty of those who are rightly baptized to give up or join themselves to some visible and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. Question 105. What is the visible church? Answer. The visible church is the organized society of professing believers in all ages and places wherein the gospel is truly preached and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are rightly administered. In the same way that when people are added to the Lord, it implies baptism, so when baptism is mentioned without reference to the local church, it implies the pursuit of a local church association. Paul Fides, writing on this, this is the way that Baptists have historically understood what the plain teaching of Scripture teaches. Paul Fides writes this: "While Baptists are in agreement with the Puritan pastor William Perkins, that a person baptized is made a member of the Church of Christ through baptism, being incorporated into his body, in the Baptist understanding, the church itself is being constituted through this act. Not only is the baptizand being gathered into the church, but the church is being gathered. When a church is gathered for the first time, it is through the baptism of its members. Thereafter, whenever someone is baptized, the church is being regathered, and its covenant is being implicitly renewed as it is expanded through the new members. The baptism is not an individual, but a corporate event. Whether by simple identification with baptism or in the form of a separate pledge, It was distinctive of early Baptists to find the eternal covenant of grace becoming actual in time and space in the gathering of the local church through covenant. So, when you read in the scriptures and you see people being baptized, but you don't see any mention of added to the number or joining a church, well, that was the beginning of that church. And so later, when you read in the New Testament about a church in that particular place, well, how did it start? When the initial people trusted in Christ and were baptized, that was the beginning of the church, and they were members of that church. A few applications on this. The spontaneity and immediacy of baptism in the New Testament is not a command. Baptizing disciples who have counted the cost of following Christ, from Luke 14, counting the cost, picking up our cross and following after him, is. That's what a disciple is. So that is part of the command itself. Baptizing disciples who have a childlike faith, but are able to be adult or mature in their thinking, as 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Baptizing disciples who, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, have biblically formed a conscience that is able to pledge or appeal to God for or from a good conscience through Christ's resurrection. Baptizing disciples who are able to join a church and both participate in and be subject to the discipline of the church. That is the spiritual equivalent, ultimately, of sitting on a jury and judging cases regarding the death penalty of eternal life and eternal death. That's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Baptizing disciples who are able to make a spiritual equivalent of covenanting or committing their life to a wife or a husband in marriage, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Many will argue for a legal age of sitting on a jury, a legal age for marriage, for somebody to actually know what they're getting themselves into. They'll argue for a legal age in regard to driving a car, a legal age for voting, conscripting up with the military, and more. But when it comes to the most important and grave commitment that a person can make in their life, to die to themselves, be willing to die for following after Christ, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to pledge ourselves in Christ in baptism, we are tempted towards an undiscerning posture of giving assurance through baptism too quickly. We should feel an urgency to baptize. We see that urgency in the New Testament. And we want to do that as close to when somebody professes faith in Christ as we possibly can. But we also have to recognize that there's a danger in giving false assurance in the way that Proverbs 19:2 warns that desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Why is it that we're more careful on material things in this world that are of less consequence than eternal things in regarding to the soul of the life of a man to live forever? There's often an uncomfortable lag time between when a person is converted and when a church is able to discern the fruit of that conversion and a changed life. That's okay. And that doesn't mean that therefore when somebody makes a profession of faith and we don't see that they have the maturity yet, that we would baptize them and see them joined in and grafted into the church yet. That doesn't mean that we don't therefore encourage a profession of faith. We certainly do. If you understand the gospel, you know yourself to be a sinner. You need forgiveness for your sins. Repent and believe in the gospel. Profess that faith in Christ. Baptism does not save you. But give yourself up to the life of a church should be discerned whether or not it would be right time to be baptized and join into the church. Jesus, Paul, and James, and really the whole Bible, cautions us about the hypocrisy and self-deception that's portrayed in professions of faith that aren't reflected in the actual decisions and actions of a person's life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 exhorts us, beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Similarly, with false professions, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, test everything. This doesn't give us license to be suspicious of people that they would be intentionally lying about what they believe, or even wrong about what their profession is saying. But time is a friend to wisdom in these things. And the goal isn't to get as many people into the baptismal font as absolutely possible, but to see hearts that are truly fixed to Christ. Knowing that it is common that early professions of faith, either in childhood or adulthood, are rejected after time and testing. How many unbelievers, I wonder, do you know that they were baptized at some stage in their life only to reject Christ because they didn't really know what they were doing? They hadn't truly counted the cost of Christ. You should ask your friends that. If you have unbelieving friends and they grew up in the life of a church, were they baptized? So many people have. And we have sinned against the Lord when we do that without trying to be cautious. Yes, we make mistakes. But being undiscerning in the process, only to see that we haven't actually been baptizing disciples, that's something to lament. How many people do you know that have been baptized, but they refuse to join a church in the way that Jesus commands? If they knowingly disobey the commands of Christ in the Word of God, do they truly have the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul would argue no. If somebody's truly spiritual, they'll follow the commands of Christ. God's people love God's word and let God's word shape how they think and live on this point. In 1 John, we have three evidences in a person's life that give us a testimony of Christian assurance. The first test is the doctrine test. Do I believe the right things? The second test in 1 John that we see, the issues to assurance, is the obedience test. Doesn't mean you're perfect and absolutely sinless in your life, but are you seeking to obey God's word and Christ's commands? And then the third test is this. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the church? Do we commit ourselves to the bride of Christ? Why would we assure people that they are in Christ in baptism if they don't exhibit any of these evidences? That is the foundation of Christian assurance in 1 John. That's the reason that he wrote 1 John, that we would be assured that we are in Christ and that we're saved. Even the apostles recognized that they couldn't just do whatever they wanted. They were bound by God's word. Even as Jesus was bound by God's word, the Holy Spirit is bound by God's word in John. So the apostles are. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of or of one against another. So we want to be applying God's word to ourselves in the life of our church together. We see that Christ's commands do not contradict each other. And even the command in regard to the Lord's Supper, that's a command of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. How plain and clear of a command from Christ is that for his disciples? So as we do that, well, who should participate? This is what got John Calvin fired from his church. This is what got Jonathan Edwards fired from his church, is that they sought to be discerning from the scriptures who the appropriate participants of the Lord's Supper would be in the context of a church. When that's challenged, and when that's questioned in the life of God's people, are we humble about that? Or do we buck up in pride? We want to be careful about these things. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we see that you should not even eat with such a one, that the church should be putting out of the church, disassociating from as part of the church, we see that that's in the context of the New Testament fulfillment of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Later, the chief expression of the unity of the church and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we see entrance into the church via baptism, We ought not to be baptizing people that then would disobey Christ's command to join a church. And then it's in the context of the fellowship of that church that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if we're walking in unrepentance, and we should be put out of the church out of love, telling us the truth about our spiritual condition of our heart, then we ought not to be participating in the Lord's Supper. So we see that Jesus and the apostles bind on our conscience that only believers that are under a church membership relationship in the context of a local church are the appropriate participants of the Lord's Supper. Christ's commands do not contradict each other. We ought not to divorce what God has put together. And that leads to the final point. We want to have Christ as Lord of our church at RBC. We want to be submitting to the commandments of Christ as they are unified and they come to us through Christ and his apostles. But friends, we do this together as a church by working it out with fear and trembling. We're not going to get everything right. But pray that God would cultivate in us a humble heart that would be soft to correction from his word when we see that we're not in alignment with his word. Pray that the Lord would help us to steward these things with fear and trembling in the life of our church. And one thing that we always need to remember is that our hope, friends, is not in our obedience to God's word, but Christ's sufficiency and his obedience on our behalf. So as we close, think about this, and I want to encourage all of us. The gospel is primary in all of these things. But the way that Jesus has designed the church and the commandments that he has given us in his word that touch the life of a church together are one of the best ways that we can exhibit our hope in Christ together as a church and guard one another in Christ from false professions. So as we close, I want to encourage all of us, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot stand on your own two feet in regard to God's final judgment. We deserve God's eternal wrath and hell for our sins, but Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that none of us have lived. He died in the place of sinners like us, so that even though we cannot save ourselves by our works, Jesus' work perfectly fulfilled all of God's commandments in our place. So if you are here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, trust in his life, trust in his death, trust in his resurrection. Submit to him as the Lord of your life. He is the only boss whose leadership will not lead to your misery. He is a good king. And his statutes and his precepts, his commands and his laws are good and they are satisfying. So seek to submit to Christ. He said, if we will not obey him, that we don't love him, but we do. So we seek to obey him, not thinking that our obedience to him saves us, but because he has saved us, he is worthy of our thanksgiving and our trust. So trust in him. Give your life to Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, together as a church, let's give ourselves to the teaching and the harmony of the commands of Christ together as a body. Let's not divorce what God has put together in thinking about membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things are all bound up together in the life of the church. Let's think about these things carefully so that we would glorify God in seeing souls that are truly fixed upon Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. So as we close, again, here's the big idea. Christ's commands are harmonious and they fit together. Again, the points. The authority of the Bible and the life of the church. God's word does not contradict itself. Christ's commands of baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper, they don't contradict. And let's, together as a church, seek to have Christ as the Lord of our church, that he would receive all the praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you have given us your word, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We even beg out that you would speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. We pray that you give us humble hearts to honestly consider what your word teaches us on these things, that we would be found faithful to practice these things, that success in the Christian life is not necessarily the abundant fruit that we desire and pursue, but simply faithfulness to your word. Now, Father, we pray that you would guard our thoughts and our hearts in these things. Help us as we have conversations about these things as well, to do that charitably, counting each other's perspective and opinion as more important than our own opinion. And Father, we pray that ultimately you would cause RBC to be a church that has a conscience that's bound by the scriptures and not the strongest opinion in the room. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.